The most important commodity in all the world is the gospel. And the most important invitation a person can ever hear is the invitation to step out of darkness into the marvelous light of God, and as a result, become a new creature, transformed, never to be the same again. And it's about that gospel and that marvelous invitation that we would speak today, because there is no doubt that there are many within the sound of this voice who are looking, seeking, wondering, attempting to decide about reality and asking, who can I trust and what is real and what can I build my life on? And on today's broadcast, we want to talk about that matchless invitation, the invitation of the gospel as it comes to us from the Apostle Paul. And we shall discuss the gospel invitation from other writers in the New Testament in subsequent broadcasts. But the Apostle Paul is most emphatic about the warm and earnest invitation which God extends to men to be transformed, to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And no doubt the best expression of that gospel is found in that book in the Bible which best explains Christianity, namely the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul lays the groundwork as to what the gospel is and what Christian faith is and the utter necessity of all of us knowing him. So it is that in the first chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul states the greatest joy and the most earnest commitment of his life when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The thing," Paul says, "of which I am most proud, and that marvelous commodity which I have seen work so beautifully in the lives of people, is this gospel of Christ." Now, in order to understand, then, the gospel of Christ, let us see what the Apostle Paul discusses for us in the book of Romans, which will bring us, I am sure, to a great appreciation of the invitation which God extends to men. The Apostle Paul, after he states that he is so proud of the gospel of Christ, and this is the commitment of his life, he takes two chapters, that is, the middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3, to discuss the condition of the world. And in order to make it very clear, and in order to close every loophole of alternative ways of salvation, the Apostle Paul divides the world generally into three groups. First of all, he says, let's talk about the barbarian world, the world that many people think is beyond the pale of Christian civilization, and let us see if they are or are not guilty. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the Apostle Paul tells us that the barbarian world is without excuse, because it has sinned against the light of God in creation. God has indeed revealed himself in creation. As the watch demands a watchmaker, so the world demands a world maker, and the rational person is supposed to be able to look at the sun and the moon and the blowing breeze and the beautiful flowers and the wonders of creation, and he is supposed to come to the conclusion that this did not happen by accident, but rather behind creation is a creator. Now about that creation, John tells us that Christ is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. So if a person pursues the light that he has, the light of God, which he can see in creation, we can assume, in fact, the Bible promises, that God will lead him to greater light, and he will come to a knowledge of the gospel. But Paul carefully notes that the members of the barbarian world did not go in that direction, but they went rather in the opposite direction, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise, and they therefore became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Here, in these verses, is one of the best short histories of man, the story of historical deterioration, from the early days when he knew God to the steps of degeneracy which has led us to this very hour. What is the result? God speaks about the world in general, and particularly the barbarian world, and he says that he has given them up, first of all, to uncleanness, Romans 1:24. Then he says he has given them up to vile affections, Romans 1:26. And finally he says in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he gives us that awful list of the prurient characteristics, which are the case with man as he turns from God. So the barbarian world is guilty. In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, he deals with the sophisticated world, the person who lives in civilization, perhaps in New York or Chicago or Los Angeles. And he says, I'm not like the heathen, therefore no one can say that I am truly guilty. So Paul addresses this sort of man and says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. So Paul, discussing sophisticated man, says that actually sophisticated people who have grown up under the aegis of Christian civilization are even more guilty than the barbarians, because they have sinned against the light of God not only in creation, but also the light of God in conscience. They have sinned against an enlightened conscience. Then finally, the Apostle Paul discusses the religious people of the world. And this, of course, is what he presents in the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. And he uses especially the history of the Jewish race, but in a larger sense, this can apply to all religiously enlightened people. How many millions of people in today's world say, I go to church or a synagogue or a temple, I practice religion, and I'm involved in sacerdotal things, and I do liturgy, and I can state some of the books of the Bible, therefore I have a knowledge and an acquaintance with God. You can't tell me that I'm guilty and lost. So the Apostle Paul says, this is not reality. Reality is not the external form of religion, but reality is what is in the heart of man. How many millions of people are externally religious, externally justified before men, but still their heart is desperately wicked. Still their heart is far from God. So the Apostle Paul says that the Jewish race and the world of religion is condemned because it has sinned against the oracles of God, against an open Bible. Then, summing up his proposition that man is a sinner, the Apostle Paul finally declares, we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. So then, in Romans 3:20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the whole world has been declared guilty by God. Every mouth is stopped. Every person is a condemned sinner. There are no exceptions. Now, dear friend, listen to what the Apostle Paul says, as if your life, as if your eternal life depended upon it, because it does. Here the Apostle Paul introduces the most beautiful subject in the entire Word of God, the marvelous message of justification by faith without the deeds of the law. Listen to what he says. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now here's how he sums it up. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means you have sinned and come short of God's glory. I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Each person who is a member of Adam's race without exception is guilty of sin. And now listen to one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible as relates to the divine antidote for sin, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Consider what that says. The sinner is justified. Now, the word justified means to be declared righteous, to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God. Bear in mind that we are not saved by our own righteousness. We are saved by the righteousness of another. We are not saved by personal righteousness. We are saved by imputed righteousness, righteousness that is put to our account because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That's how we are justified, declared righteous before God. We are justified freely. Now, the word freely means without a cause. The sufficient cause for your salvation is not in yourself. It is in Jesus Christ, being justified freely by His grace. That is God's unmerited favor. That's being forgiven when I don't deserve it. That is mercy rather than justice, grace, God's remarkable way of justifying sinners through the redemption. The word redemption means to buy back by paying a price. And of course, when the Apostle Paul uses this word, he is pointing back to what Jesus did for us on the cross. Take a moment in your mind's eye to picture that scene again. Here is God's altogether lovely Son, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in His mouth. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was perfect. Beautiful was Jesus Christ, but He was nailed to that cross by the wicked hands of both Jew and Gentile. Yes, indeed, the human race is guilty for crucifying the Lord Jesus. But out of that awful hour, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, came redemption, because God took your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world, and He placed them upon His Son. And Christ, the Bible says, became the sacrifice for our sins. So redemption is available in Jesus Christ. And this one other verse that follows this, Romans 3:25, is most poignant. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What is the precise object of saving faith? What exactly must I believe in order to be a Christian? We say, well, we are saved by faith in Christ. That's true, providing you mean exactly the right thing. Just believing that Jesus came and even believing that He's the Son of God will not save you. So God gives us the precise object of saving faith. It is faith in His blood. That's faith in the fact that Jesus Christ truly died on Calvary's cross. Faith in the fact that He was the perfect reflection of the paradigm of the Old Testament sacrifices. Faith in the fact that when Jesus Christ gave His life, it was enough for your salvation and mine. My, we Christians mean it when we sing, Calvary covers it all. My past with its guilt and stain, my sin, my despair, Jesus took on Him there, and Calvary covers it all. That's the marvelous message of the gospel. Now, can I ask you a most earnest question, dear friend? Have you believed in Jesus Christ in the sense of accepting Him as your personal Savior? Have you trusted the Son of God as your very own? Have you truly let Jesus Christ become your sin-bearer and the object of your complete faith? If not, why not? If not yet, why not today? Why not now? Why not this very moment? Bow your head where you are and say, Lord Jesus, I know that You died for me and rose again, and I want now to accept Your finished work as the basis for my salvation. The Apostle Paul has proved that each person is a sinner. We have therefore no hope apart from redemption in Jesus Christ. But when we accept Christ as personal Savior, we have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. I earnestly invite you today to receive Christ. And look, take a moment to write us, won't you? Hear it back to the Bible and tell how you have accepted Christ or how you would like to know more about what it means to be a Christian. We'll send you literature explaining the way of salvation so that there will be no doubt as to what you must do to be saved. I'll be looking forward to hearing from you. This is Dave Breese, and we'll see you tomorrow at the same time as we discuss again the reality of eternal salvation. The most marvelous possession in all of the world that a person can have is the possession of eternal life. Therefore, the most beautiful message he can ever hear is the good news of salvation. But because many people do not quite understand the good news of salvation, we have taken these days to discuss this marvelous and earnest invitation which is extended to us by the Lord to step out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel, and as a result possess the gift of God, which is everlasting life. Yesterday we discussed the gospel as it comes to us from the Apostle Paul, and especially as he states it so beautifully in the book of Romans, telling us about justification by faith without the deeds of the law. Today I would like to discuss the gospel as it comes to us from the inspired pen and words of the Apostle Peter. For Peter, too, was an exponent of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And our starting place today is in a very wonderful story which is found in the book of Acts. And this story has to do with a miracle which was performed by the Apostle Peter in the healing of the lame man. And as you know, whenever God does a beneficial thing in the lives of people, there are certain politicians who object and have theological differences with this and generally try to discount what God has done. And as it is today, so it was back in those days of the preaching of the gospel. But this story is given to us in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And here the Word of God tells us that this lame man who had been healed was brought to Peter and John. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" So they asked Peter this question. Now, Peter, I suppose, could be tempted to compromise. We have a sentiment going in our day that all things are negotiable, and so Peter might have said something that would be pleasing to the leaders of the temple when they pressed this upon him, but indeed this was not the case, for which we can thank God. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made well, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you well. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, but which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What a beautiful, short message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter touches a number of points here that are worth noting, especially today. He says several things to the rulers of the Jews, but there are two things especially that he does emphasize, and I think that we should check them today. He says that Jesus Christ is the stone which the builders rejected, but that stone has now become the head of the corner. You'll recall that the Apostle John said back in the Gospel of John that Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. Christ came unto his own, that is the Jews, and his own people, did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, but they rejected him, and finally they crucified him. Christ was crucified, the Apostle Peter says, by you. That is, Peter said that speaking to the Jews, but also the Gentiles were the actual hands that crucified Jesus Christ. So Christ, as against being received by those to whom he came to minister, was rejected by them and nailed to a cross. Now, had we been there on that occasion, I'm sure that we would have said, "This is the saddest event in the history of the world." But we could not have known when Christ was nailed to that cross that God was working the great moral miracle of the universe, and that is, he was making it possible for lost, godless sinners to be forgiven and given perfect righteousness by the Lord Jesus. God made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, may I ask you a question? Suppose that I had killed your son. Suppose that I had murdered a son or a daughter of yours. How might I be restored to your good graces? Suppose that I said, well, perhaps I can cut the grass once a week, and then will you forgive me? Maybe if I wash the car, you'll accept me back into your circle of love. Would painting the house help for me to be forgiven by you for killing your son? Now, of course, you say, Dave Brees, the suggestion is absurd. No one could ever be restored to the good graces of an individual whose son they have murdered. Oh, yes, they can. And that person is the eternal God, and the Son is Jesus Christ. But remember something, I could never be restored to your good graces unless that restoration came entirely on your initiative. There are no good works that I could do that would make it possible for me once again to be the object of your love. But you must take the entire step. It must be your grace, your unmerited favor. So it is with the death of Jesus Christ. Up until the time of Calvary, there was a cause and effect relationship between man and God. God said, you do this and I will do that. The blessing of the Old Testament is prosperity, and God promised prosperity for obedience. However, after the occasion of the murder of Jesus Christ, then, of course, there is no covenant. It all must be by grace. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can offer God, nothing that we could possibly decide to work at in order to be forgiven of him. So Paul says that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This, by the way, this total heinousness of mankind and your total unworthiness and mine because of what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross, it is this that makes me smile at all of the talk in our world about justice. In fact, there are even people in the church that say we should work for justice in the world. Well, forget that. Justice means getting what you deserve. Injustice means getting what you don't deserve or not getting what you do deserve. What do we deserve? Because we are sinners responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. We deserve to be sent to hell. Therefore, anything that has happened to you and to me today that is better than being tortured and killed is a matter of divine mercy. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, God hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. It is a great mistake to demand justice. It is a great mistake for the church to vocalize that it wants to work for justice in the world. We are harbingers of divine mercy. Why? Because each one of us is guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We are terrible sinners. We have rejected the gift of God, which is eternal life as it came in the Lord Jesus. But Peter continues and says, this same person, Jesus Christ, has now become the head of the corner. That is, Christ is the Lord. He is the one who, in the judgment day in the universe, all of the world will stand before. Before him every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the Apostle Peter is really telling us that only Jesus Christ earned for us the credentials for salvation. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he was utterly rejected, but now he is to be seen as the Lord of history, the world's only Savior. And upon that basis, he presses upon us his invitation of the gospel. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is not in religious rites. Salvation is not in church membership or the practice of liturgy. Salvation is not in doing good works. Salvation is not in following some human guru, of which there are thousands who would beguile us away from our good sense today. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, God's Son alone, is the author of everlasting life. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Dear friend, if you want to go to heaven someday, you must come by way of Jesus Christ. If you want one day to step through those pearly gates, you must believe the gospel and accept God's Son as personal Savior. When the Scripture talks about Christ being rejected of His own, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That passage goes on and says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So today, if you will believe on the name of Jesus Christ and trust Him as your personal Savior, you will receive the gift of God, which is everlasting life. The Apostle Peter insists on this in his speech to the leaders of Israel in Acts, the 4th chapter. "Neither is there salvation in any other. Remember, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's an imperative note there. We must be saved in order to have what it takes to face life. We must be saved in order to face that inevitable moment of physical death. But more than all else, we must be saved in order to face the throne of God one day and to be able to stand in judgment. So it is that the Apostle Peter expands on this marvelous message of salvation and all that we have in Jesus Christ. When we believe the gospel, what happens to us? Well, Peter touches on this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Many times, perhaps, you have asked, "Dave, if I become a Christian, what will happen to me? What do I see take place in my life?" Well, the Scripture says we are given by God everything that pertains to life and godliness. We instantly become the heir of exceeding great and precious promises, and indeed, we become partakers of the divine nature. The uncreated life of God comes to live within our lives. The most beautiful description of anything is the description of a Christian found in the Bible. For the Bible says that to be a Christian is to have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the instant that you believe the gospel and accept this wonderful Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, the trajectory of your life is changed. You see, the world is in the bondage of corruption. Therefore, despite men's best ambitions, they are being dragged down into the muck and the mire of hopeless corruption. But when a person becomes a Christian, he escapes the corruption that is in the world through lust, the Apostle Peter says. Peter even expands on this in the 1st chapter of 1 Peter when he says, "Therefore, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Question: do you have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you? Do you have the living hope of Jesus Christ in your life today? Do you know that when you pass from this life into the life to come, you will go to heaven and be with the Lord Jesus? You can know. You don't have to let this day go by without saying that wonderful yes to Christ by which you have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says to believe means to receive, to accept, to trust, to depend on, to choose, to make Him the object of my earnest faith. So, right where you are today, you can bow your head. You can say, "Dear Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I know that I need Jesus Christ as my very own, and I want now, right now, to take Him as my personal Savior." And if you will, you have God's gift of life eternal. We've discussed these days the gospel as it comes to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And then we've discussed the gospel as it comes to us from the words of the Apostle Peter. And of course, we want then to think of the gospel as it is given to us by the Apostle John. And that leads me to remember that John was used of God to extend to us the last invitation that we find in the entire Bible. And it's the invitation to believe the gospel. Think of it. The last invitation that is in the Holy Writ that God has given us, the Word of God, is an invitation that has to do with the gospel. Listen to what the Word of God says in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, starting with verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. What a beautiful word from the Word of God. God's last invitation, the invitation to believe the gospel. Now, as we look at this last invitation of the Bible, we do well to remember that above many things, the Bible is a book of invitation. It's a book in which God extends His invitation to errant, sinful man to return to Him. The first invitation of God happened way back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And you'll recall, Paul describes this by saying, By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And as a result of this matter of sinning against the Lord, Adam and Eve were very ashamed. And so God stepped into the garden, and it was normal for them to walk with Him in the cool of the evening, but this time they were hiding in the bushes, and God extended the invitation, Adam, where art thou? He called to Adam. So the first invitation was a call to man to step out of the darkness of the shame of sin and be reconciled to God on the basis of God's provision. You'll recall, by the way, that God made for Adam and Eve coats of skin, which of course implied the sacrifice of an animal, for them to be covered so that they might once again be acceptable in His sight. And this invitation is instructive for us all. But the invitation of God continued through the pages of the Old Testament. As the world deteriorated and as man grew more sinful, using his options, his moral agency to rebel against God rather than to serve Him, God extended invitation after invitation. God sent His Word, and that Word welcomed men to believe in Christ. Then God sent a nation, the nation of Israel, and Israel was called upon to be a testimony of the Lord to a world that was lost in sin. From within the nation of Israel, God sent prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and many others, who welcomed people to return to Him. Come everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Why will you die? Again and again, the prophets extended that invitation. But even as we come to the end of the Old Testament Revelation, we realize that the world did not turn to God, and so the last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. The curse was still upon men because they did not know the Lord. Now, the greatest invitation then came from God, in that God, as it were, took matters into His own hands, as against sending a prophet who was a mere human. Once at the end of the age, God sent His own Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent Christ to live, to die, to rise again for our sins, that by faith in Him we might have life eternal. Again and again in His earthly ministry, Christ extended the invitation to people to believe on Him. He said, Come, and He said it many ways. Come, He said, don't be lost in sin and move further out from the life of God. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And then, as we have seen, the writers of the New Testament, Paul and Peter and James and John, extended invitation after invitation as they explained the gospel for people to receive Christ. You recall the Apostle Paul, in one place where he was preaching, said, At my first answer, That is my first invitation. No man stood with me. I pray that this will not be laid to their charge. The invitation becomes stronger as we move through the New Testament. Paul says God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day when he will judge the world by that one whom he has certified by the resurrection from the dead. Well, finally, after many hundreds of invitations in the Bible, we come to the last one, and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Notice what John says. The Spirit says, "Come." We have prayed concerning this broadcast that God by His Spirit would take these words and reach out into your heart and warm you as to the possibility of knowing Christ and believing in Him. And as the Spirit of God touches your life, don't turn away from Him. Don't harden your heart once again. The Spirit says, "Come." This passage also tells us that the Bride says, "Come." And I can tell you that there are millions of Christians across today's world, members of the Bride of Christ, His body that soon will be taken to heaven to be with the Lord. They also invite you to come and to believe the gospel. I want to tell you that there are hundreds of Christians in the place where you live who would rejoice to see you come by faith to Jesus Christ. I know that they second my motion. They too say, "Come." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." I've heard the gospel. I've responded to Jesus Christ. I have heard. And now I say to you, come, join us in knowing God's Son as personal Savior. And let him that is athirst come. Tell me, dear friend, have you wandered across the desert of a life that is so unfulfilling for so long that you wonder if there are any joys and any hopes and any fulfillments left? Him that is athirst, let him come. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. That's the invitation of Jesus Christ. Are you thirsty for reality? Have you been asking, what can I believe in? Who understands? Who loves me? Who truly cares? I say to you that Jesus Christ does, and he invites you, if you are thirsty, to come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Notice, the gospel is extended to whosoever will. That means you must will, in the sense of you must choose, you must decide. You must, by a decision, respond affirmatively to the invitation of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that as the Apostle John was used of God to write these words in the last chapter of the Revelation, that he recalled what the Lord told him to write back in that marvelous Gospel of John, where he extended this invitation so enthusiastically. And first of all, what is probably the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that means you, "that he gave his only begotten Son," that means Christ, "that whosoever believeth in him," that's whosoever will once again. If you believe, receive, accept, trust, what? You will never perish, but you will have everlasting life. I'm glad, by the way, that he put verse 17 in here. Many people think that God is a surly and hostile tyrant who presides above the universe and is against us, and that he wants to condemn us. Not true. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If you've ever wondered if God loves you, wonder no more, because Christ is proof that God loves you enough that Jesus was willing to die for your sins and for mine on Calvary's cross. Christ came not to condemn you, but he came that you might be saved. He spoke to the woman taken in adultery and said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The ministry of Jesus Christ is not a ministry of condemnation. It is a ministry of warm invitation. But what makes the difference as to whether we do or do not have the gift of God, which is life eternal? Well, John says, "He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see the issue, do you not? Everlasting life does not depend on religious associations or doing good works or promising that I will be better or even feeling sorry about the past. Christ. The gift of God, which is everlasting life, comes to the person who believes. If you believe in Jesus Christ, in the sense of believing that He is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He rose again, and that He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, that faith will bring everlasting life, and that alone is the key to life. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. It does not say that he will be condemned on some certain day in the future. He is living in condemnation. He is living a life of rebellion against God. He is an outlaw. Therefore, when I invite you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, I invite you not just to step up to one of the happy options of life, but I invite you to lay down the arms of your rebellion. I invite you to turn from living in the dark swamp of the condemned and believe in Jesus Christ, because without Him, you're condemned already because you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, if you turn from the light of the gospel and move further out into the darkness, then even the light that is in you will become darkness, and you will end up in dark, terrible reprobation. But if you respond to the light of the gospel, alas, the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. So finally, the Apostle John finishes this beautiful third chapter by saying, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides," that means continues to stay with him. "The way of the transgressor is hard." Have you ever wondered why people who are outside of Jesus Christ live many times lives that are under such fearful pressure? The Scripture says that transgressing against God brings the continued wrath of God upon a person. But our invitation is for you to believe, to accept God's wonderful Son as personal Savior. To believe the gospel means everlasting life. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that therefore He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. And the best thing is that that gospel, that gift of God, is available to you today. Yes, indeed. "Whosoever will may come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." This is God's last invitation. And can I remind you, we may have those listening to God's last invitation today. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. And so I advise you, I plead with you, make today the day in which you believe in Christ and trust Him as your personal Savior. Right where you are now, you can bow your head and say, "Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I know that I need Him, and oh, I want to take Him now as my very own. I made that decision as a boy at the age of 16. I invite you to do the same, and I promise you, you'll never be sorry. And look, having accepted Christ or wanting to know more about what it means to know the Lord, please take the time to write, and we have wonderful literature that we love to send to you that explains more what it means to be saved. And if you'll write, we'll get it to you, and I promise it will bring to you the knowledge of the assurance of salvation. Don't fail to respond to God's last invitation. The gift of God is eternal life, and it's yours by faith in Him.